Well, I hope you get a good look at the paneling here, because it's going to be gone the next time, Lord willing, that I step up into this pulpit. Anyway, we're going to be drywalling this to make it a little brighter up here. So, hope that that makes things a little nicer as far as our atmosphere. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless our time together as we come before His Word. We look at the book of Colossians again this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You abide with us. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only help and our only stay. In a world that is so confusing, in a world that is lost, in a world that has rejected the truth and has rejected God, You are our only hope. And Lord, as we come before You today, as we look into Your Word, we ask that You would bless our time here, that You would guide us by Your Spirit, and that You would teach us. We look to You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Vengeance has always made a great storyline. There are many, many examples of great stories that involve vengeance. Perhaps my favorite was Alexander Dumas's The Count of Monte Cristo. And this was the story of Edmond Dantès, who was unjustly put into a French prison where he wasted away a great deal of his life. He was in for life. He was put there unjustly. He made his escape miraculously and, in fact, planned his revenge and got his revenge. Makes for a great story. And as you look at Hollywood has many stories of revenge. You know, the vigilante, the one who brings justice when there is no justice, when the courts are corrupt and, you know, the antagonist gets away with all kinds of evil. Along comes the hero of the story and takes justice into his own hands and brings vengeance, revenge, and brings justice. Makes for a great story. It makes for a great plot. It's exciting. It's interesting. And in a strange sort of way, it appeals to our sense of justice. We, I think all humans, like to see justice. And it appeals to that sense of justice. We like when a wrong is made right. Of course, the irony is that kind of justice isn't justice. Actually, that's injustice. There is no place for personal vengeance. There is no place for the vigilante in Scripture, in God's way of doing things. It flies in the face of God's teaching regarding long-suffering, which is what we've been looking at and what we're looking at today. And we're in Colossians 3, verse 12, and we've been looking at these traits that we are to put on as Christians. And the last one that we've been looking at is long-suffering. And so we want to finish up looking at long-suffering this morning. And we have defined it. Long-suffering is, to put it simply, suffering long. It is someone who has a long fuse as opposed to what we might say a short fuse. It's not getting angry in the face of offense. It's no vengeance where we would expect a desire for vengeance. It is a long holding out of the passion in the face of adversity. We looked at the example of long-suffering, namely God. In fact, the word long-suffering in Scripture is used more of God than it is of men. And so we looked at the long-suffering of God and what that meant. We also talked about the root of long-suffering in the believer, and it is humility. Humility is what brings about long-suffering. When we humble ourselves before God, when we acknowledge that God is sovereign and God is good in every situation, no matter what the outcome in this life, we can say with confidence that God is right, that God is righteous, that God is good and God is sovereign. And we are not. And in doing that, we humble ourselves. And this is the root of long-suffering. And we began to speak last week of the expression of long-suffering. The expression of long-suffering in the believer's life is, for one, endurance or strength in the midst of all trials. Trials are simply bad things. Bad things that come into our lives. And we all have trials. Some of them are large, some of them are small, some of them are caused by other people, some of them are not, some of them are caused by ourselves, some of them are caused by circumstances, but we all have trials. We all have things that go bad every day. And indeed, some go through great trials, almost impossible trials. So, in the midst of those trials, we can have long suffering. That is endurance and strength. And we can praise God and we can rejoice in the midst of trials when we have long suffering. But really, at the root, or at the main point in long suffering, and I think especially in this passage, but also in the meaning of the word, is the idea of the end of vengeance. And so the other two expressions of long suffering are that we leave vengeance with God. When someone treats us unjustly and unfairly, when we are wronged, even seriously, when we suffer because someone has wronged us, we leave vengeance with God. Not only do we leave vengeance with God, but thirdly, the third thing, the third expression of long-suffering, we actually love in the place of vengeance. We love in the face of injustice. And of course, all this is supernatural. It's impossible without the Holy Spirit dwelling within the believer who has put his faith in Christ. It's impossible outside of that. But we are commanded to put on long-suffering. This is not an option. This is not something we're supposed to develop. This is something we are to put on. And we are to practice. We are to be long-suffering. So I want to, this morning, deal with this aspect of vengeance. We talked last time in regard to just dealing with trials in general and long-suffering in the midst of trials and strength and endurance in the midst of trials in general. But today I want to speak specifically about vengeance. Those trials, I guess we could put it this way, those trials that are actually brought on us because of someone else's hatred of us, because of what someone has done to us, because of something that someone has done to us that is unjust and unfair, and we have to suffer because of it. In the face of that, we are to be long-suffering. So I want to do several things. First of all, I want to make several statements about vengeance, because that's really at the heart of this, vengeance. And so let me begin by making this statement. Vengeance is retribution. Let me start with defining it. This is defining vengeance. Vengeance is retribution. Now, when I say it that way, I think this is of interest, because let me define it as the American Heritage Dictionary defines it. This is the definition of vengeance, okay? The act or motive of punishing another in payment for a wrong or injury he has committed. That's retribution. Let me read it again. The act or motive of punishing another in payment for a wrong or injury he has committed. That's vengeance. It is punishment for a crime. Punishment for a crime. It's the adjudication of the law. Now, having said that, having defined vengeance, let me make this statement, the second statement. Vengeance is legitimate. Vengeance is legitimate. God's vengeance is legitimate. God is the one who legitimately brings retribution on a person. Now, I'm not going to say a lot about God's vengeance, only because I spoke a couple weeks ago about God's wrath and God's vengeance, which is legitimate, which is throughout the Old and New Testament. In fact, it's a very common theme. Vengeance as a noun appears 45 times in the King James Version, 44 of those times, it refers to God's vengeance. Now that should make a statement. God's vengeance is legitimate, and God's vengeance is sure. Deuteronomy 32, 41 to 43. I'm just going to read that briefly. You don't need to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 32, 41 to 43. This is what God says. If I whet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that which the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of the revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. God does bring vengeance. That is, he brings justice. Vengeance is merely God bringing justice. Punishment that is due. Punishment for sin. And throughout Scripture, we find God bringing vengeance upon nations as well as individuals. It is God's role as a judge. He is the judge. But it's not only legitimate for for God to bring vengeance, it is also legitimate for governments. Governments are instruments of God's vengeance. So we could say that government's vengeance is also legitimate. Look, if you will, at Romans chapter 13. And I will read the first four verses. Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power of God, but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. And that last part of verse 4 is the main point that I want to make here, and that is that government, the governments of the world, are God's instruments of wrath. They are God's instrument of vengeance, of bringing about justice in the world, of bringing about true vengeance, legitimate vengeance on evildoers. And so governments do legitimately punish evil. Now, of course, this is the fundamental aspect of maintaining order in our world. Without government bringing about justice, without governments punishing evil, our world would be true chaos. Now, governments do not administer justice perfectly as God does. God administers it perfectly. God, of course, is omnipotent. He is omniscient. And he is completely just. He is completely righteous. So that when he administers justice, it's perfect. It's just the right amount and just the right time. And there can never be a cause of complaint. Of course, with governments, that's not true. Governments are not omniscient, they are not omnipotent, and they are not always just. So they are imperfect instruments, but they are instruments of God's vengeance nonetheless. If you consider the law in any country is the basis for the carrying out of this vengeance. For it is the law that determines what is good and what a punishment will be when that law is violated. And so it becomes the defining means by which this justice, this vengeance, is carried out. If you consider the Old Testament, we have what's called the law of retaliation. And this is kind of the standard of the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. It was called the Lex Talionis. It's Latin for the law of retaliation. This is chapter 21, verses 23 and on. It talks about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is the law of retaliation. The idea is not of personal vengeance. Okay, it's not talking about personal vengeance. It doesn't justify personal vengeance. And it's not, even if you look at the context, it's not even saying that if a person loses a tooth because of something you did, that you have to lose your tooth. It doesn't mean that if you steal, you get your hand cut off or anything like that. What it simply means is, and if you look at the context, it's very clear, the point of the law of retaliation is that the punishment should fit the crime. It shouldn't be an exorbitant punishment for a small crime, and it shouldn't be a very simple, innocuous punishment for a major crime. The punishment should fit the crime. And that is the point in the Old Testament law of the law of retaliation. It is not justifying personal revenge, and it's not justifying hatred of enemies. But this is all an example of the legitimacy of government in bringing about vengeance, punishment, enforcing the law. So there is legitimate vengeance. So vengeance is retribution. Secondly, there is legitimate vengeance. And thirdly, personal vengeance is never legitimate in Scripture. The question comes, what about when I am wronged? What about when I am treated unjustly and unfairly? What about when I suffer because of something someone does to me unfairly and unjustly? What then? Well, the answer is that we can never take vengeance for ourselves. We can never avenge ourselves legitimately. This is, by the way, not simply a New Testament truth. This is in the Old Testament, and it's in the law. Let me read, for example, Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. This is what it says. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. That is the law. That's the Old Testament law. You shall never avenge yourselves. You shall not hate your enemy. You shall love even your enemy. Notice enemy and neighbor in that passage are used interchangeably. But the point is that never are we to take vengeance for ourselves. Of course, this is repeated again in the New Testament. Romans 12:19 says, avenge not yourselves. We are not to avenge ourselves. There is never any place for personal vengeance. Now that does not, and I should make this clear, that does not exclude legitimately seeking redress before the law. If someone violates the law and you suffer loss, we have every legitimate right to seek redress before the law, legitimately. Okay? And that's not saying we shouldn't do that, or that's not a legitimate thing to do. But even in that case, we are not to seek personal vengeance. It is not. It should never be out of personal vengeance. So personal vengeance is never legitimate. And so that leads us to the fourth statement, and this is the final statement. Everything else I say today will be in relation to this. In the face of injustice, we are to be long-suffering. In the face of injustice, we are to be long-suffering. Fundamentally, and I begin here, fundamentally, long-suffering is internal. I think that's important to understand. even in the midst of seeking redress before the law and seeking justice before the law, even in the midst of that, we should never be seeking revenge. Internally, our hearts should not be vengeful in any circumstance. So let us say, for example, that we lose our house to a fire that's caused by an arsonist. Okay? It's caused by an arsonist. Someone purposely sets your house on fire and you lose everything. And for some reason, some glitch in the law or maybe some overlapped insurance policy, you don't have insurance on that house. Now, I think it would be totally legitimate, and we would expect that you would go before the law and you would seek to somehow make up for all your loss financially. And that would be legitimate. But even in the midst of that, internally, there should be a genuine love for the arsonist. It should not be out of revenge. There should be a genuine care and concern about the well-being of that person. That is the biblical norm. So that it is fundamentally internal. Notice, the long-suffering saint leaves vengeance with God. Totally. He leaves that in God's hands. It is out of his hands, and he never tries to take it. Look at Romans 12, verses 19 and 20. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, it's leaving vengeance with him. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. But maybe another interesting passage is Proverbs 24. This is one I'd like to think on for a while. This is rather interesting. 24, verses 17 through 18. But let me just read it. Rejoice not when thine enemy falls, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turns away his wrath from him. Notice, God always brings vengeance eventually. Justice will be done. Justice will be done when someone is wronged. We can know that. But we are to leave, as it says here in Proverbs, we leave that with him. It is God who brings wrath. It is God who brings vengeance. But here, notice again the nature. It's not simply that he leaves vengeance with God, but he actually, it says, you shouldn't even rejoice if you see that your enemy suffers. So, it's internal. It's a matter of, this person has wronged me. This person has injured me. I am suffering greatly because of what this person has done. Now, something happens to him. I don't rejoice. I'm sorry about it. That's the biblical norm. That is long-suffering. So we leave vengeance with God. We also love in the face of injustice. We leave vengeance with God, but we also love in the face of injustice. We think of course, the Sermon on the Mount, which I read this morning, in Matthew chapter 5. Where Jesus said, you have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. But then he actually goes down and further on, and he says, you should love your enemy. He says, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemy. Now I want to point out, this is not something new with Christ. This is not something that Jesus taught as if it were never taught before. Now you'll notice he says, you have heard that it hath been said. Now he doesn't say it has been written, it was written, or it has been, or it has been written. He simply says, you have heard that it has been said. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, that is in the Old Testament. Okay, that was written in the Old Testament. But apparently it was being used to justify personal vengeance. And Jesus said that's not legitimate. It's not personal vengeance. It's actually doing good to those who curse you. It's blessing those who curse you, doing good to those. They take you to the law and they take away your coat. Well, give them a little extra. Okay, that's Jesus is not saying anything new. He's saying, basically, it is not legitimate to take that Old Testament passage and turn it into personal vengeance. When he says, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say hate your enemy. This is something that was said, that they were saying. So it's nothing new. This is not something new. And there are many who would say that the Sermon on the Mount, passages like this, negate capital punishment. And, of course, the folly in that is they're making an analogy between what Christ is saying in regard to personal vengeance, and they are applying it to the government, which doesn't make any sense at all, if you just think for just a moment about that. The capital punishment was very clearly stated in Scripture in Genesis chapter 9, the Noahic covenant after the flood. He who sheds blood, man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That's not part of the Old Testament law. That's part of God's commandment at the Noahic covenant. That was never changed. Now, what if the government would follow the Sermon on the Mount in general? We wouldn't punish any evildoers. Incarceration would be wrong. Not only would the government not punish, the government would actually reward evildoers. If someone did something evil, they'd do good in return, if the government was supposed to follow the Sermon on the Mount. But obviously, the government is not supposed to follow the Sermon on the Mount. They are to follow the law. They are to uphold justice. They are to bring about vengeance, because that is the way in which order is maintained in society. But it is never legitimate for an individual to take vengeance, personal vengeance, or vengeance in general. We are not the judges. So, but this is something that God calls us to, not only not to seek personal vengeance, but actually to love our enemies, to feed enemies, our enemies when they are hungry, to give them drink when they are thirsty. Now we have in Scripture a tremendous example of long-suffering. We have actually quite a few good examples of long-suffering in Scriptures. But perhaps one of the most fascinating is, in fact, the person of Joseph. And Joseph is someone who experienced, well, two major injustices that took a great deal of his life. When I say that, I mean in terms of years. And we find in Joseph no sense of vengeance whatsoever. In fact, throughout the whole story, maybe it's the most significant thing, there you have no sense from day one to the very end of any personal vengeance or hatred on Joseph's part. And that is significant. Let's look at Joseph for a minute. Turn back to Genesis chapter 37. Joseph truly displayed for us the nature of biblical patience, biblical long suffering, love in the face of injustice. Now, if you'll notice in Genesis chapter 37, the very first thing is that really his brothers all hated him. It says three times in the first eight verses that Joseph's brothers hated him. All of his brothers hated him. You know, he was one of 12. So he was hated. It says in verse 4, and when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him. In verse 5, Joseph dreamed a dream that he told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And in verse 8 he says, "And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for their dreams." They hated him vehemently. There were several reasons they hated him. And when you look at the beginning of this passage, the first reason that Joseph's brothers hated him was because he was righteous and they were not. He obeyed his father and they did not. In fact, one of the first things we find Jacob doing here at the age of 17 is telling on his brothers. His brothers, we don't know what they did, but apparently they were acting up and acting, I don't know how serious it was, we don't know what it was, but they were apparently doing something that Jacob, their father, was not aware of. But Joseph was not involved in it. Joseph was indeed obedient to his father, and he let his father know what was going on. I don't know if it was causing loss to his father's flock or what it was, but whatever it was, we know that Joseph let his father know what was going on. So we can see right away that that would certainly how that would bring about hatred. So he was hated for that reason. He was also hated because he happened to be Jacob's favorite son. He was his favorite son, it says, because he was the son of his old age. I think it's implied that he was his favorite because he was the son of Rachel, who was, of course, Jacob's favorite wife. Remember, he had two wives, Jacob or Rachel and Leah. And Rachel bore him two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And so certainly that probably played into it as well. He was also hated because he had two dreams. Two dreams that implied that his sons and even his parents were at some point or another going to bow down to him. And so for all these reasons they hated him. It says in verse 11 that they envied him. They envied him because his father loved, because Jacob loved him more than they, because he was treated better than they, and I think because he was good and they were not. So for whatever reason, these brothers hated him, for all these reasons and maybe some more. But notice there are several cases of injustice that Joseph faces. Now you're obviously familiar with the story. The first thing is that they conspire to kill him. When Joseph goes up looking for his brothers on behalf of his father, they see him coming, and they plot to kill him. They actually want to. So that tells you how far their hatred had gone for Joseph. They actually plotted to kill him. Well, they threw him into a pit or a dry well, and they sat down and had lunch and decided what they would do with him. So they threw him into a pit, a dry well, and they decided that instead of killing him, they would sell him. And they sold him as a slave to a traveler, a Midianite, or a group of Midianites, and they took him down to Egypt. So obviously this is a great injustice. Now put yourself in a moment. We're familiar with this story. We've heard this story many times over. But let us stop for a moment and put yourself in the place of Joseph. Joseph is about 17 years old. He has just been thrown into a well by his brothers, pulled out, sold into slavery. His brothers hate him. He, from his perspective, from a human perspective, he doesn't know the end of the story, obviously. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Okay? From a human perspective, for all he knows, he will never see his family again, his father or his brothers or anyone else. He's going into a country, a foreign country, where he does not know the language. He does not know the culture. And he's being sold as a slave. He has no idea what he's going to be doing. He has no idea where he's going to end up. That's his situation, the age of 17. His whole life, for all he knows, will be spent in slavery. What is his response? Well, what I find interesting is there's no sense anywhere in the text ever of any bitterness whatsoever in Joseph. His response, look at chapter 39. And I'm going to read the first five verses. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put in his hand. Now, we don't know what Joseph felt, but we can know this, as implied by the text. He worked hard, and he had a good attitude. Now, I suspect that he probably came on, and as he was hired by, or he was bought by this Egyptian, I would imagine he probably started out at the very bottom, and he was probably doing the dirt work. You know, you all know how it is. You never start at the top. This guy was a nobody. He was probably doing very hard work. He was young. He was probably pretty strong. And so I'm sure he did the very ugly, dirty, grunt work that no one loves. We can assume that Joseph did it well, that he worked hard and he had a good attitude because he was promoted. And eventually he worked himself up over time to the point of where he was overseeing the whole house. So in the face of this injustice, Joseph didn't pity himself. Joseph didn't get angry. Joseph didn't seek revenge. He sought to be faithful in what he was to do. If this were a Hollywood movie, at the point of him being thrown in a well and sold to slavery, he would have determined in his heart that no matter what would happen, he would get revenge. And then the rest of the movie would be about how he got his revenge. Well, it's not like that with Joseph. Joseph apparently left it go immediately. He left it go. And he worked. And he was diligent. But then, after working there for several years, then he faced another injustice. He was thrown into prison unjustly because he refused to lay with his owner's wife. And of course, she unjustly accused him. He was thrown into prison. Some suggest that the owner was probably suspicious that it was her doing because he didn't kill him. You would think that maybe he would have Joseph killed, but he didn't. He simply had him thrown into prison. But I'm sure that that was no enjoyable place to be. It wasn't like the prisons, I'm sure, that we have here in our country today. So Joseph was in prison for several years because of this injustice. I'm sure great hardship. But notice, we have no record anywhere of Joseph questioning God's goodness, God's sovereignty, God's promises. What do we have? We simply have a statement about what Joseph did, really, or rather what God did for him. Consider his response again in chapter 39, verse 21 to 23. Very similar. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Joseph didn't show bitterness. Joseph didn't show anger. He simply worked. He did what God called him to do in that place, and he prospered. And the prisoner keeper made him overseer over all the prisoners. In every case, Joseph responded in the right way. He didn't complain about his circumstances. He didn't complain about God's injustice. He didn't complain about this and that. He simply was diligent in what was before him. That is true long suffering. We gain just a little bit of an insight into Joseph's trials by the way he named his sons. After he got out of prison, after he was made second in command after Pharaoh, and was given a wife, he had two sons. And he named them Manasseh and Ephraim. And he says in verse 51, chapter 41, 51 and 52, says, "And Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for God said, he has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." This was a major thing, what Joseph went through. I'm sure that he had a great struggle in his heart over all these issues. Verse 52, "And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." So Joseph overcame all these things through forgiveness. He forgave his brothers, and he responded with long-suffering. Consider his response to his brothers when he finally does meet them. There's no revenge whatsoever. Look at chapter 45, verse 5. Now I should point out, when his brothers came down, they didn't know who he was. We won't go through the whole story, but he came down, and Joseph was in a position where he could have easily taken revenge on them. He could have easily had them killed. He could have had them put in prison. He could have made their life miserable. He could have refused them food. He could have done just about anything he wanted. He was in the position of power, second in command in the land of Egypt. He was in a position to do whatever he wanted. He could have brought revenge if that would have been in his heart. But it wasn't. In chapter 45, verse 5, this is when he revealed himself to them. He says, "Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." Notice, Joseph understood that this was God's plan. This was in God's sovereignty. Not only was it in his sovereignty, it was actually in his goodness, that through it, he provided for the whole family of Jacob. Indeed, all of Egypt, for that matter. He provided, in the midst of the famine, all this food, and it was through Joseph. And it was, Joseph was taken to Egypt because of what his brothers had done. And Joseph had understood all that. He understood God's providence. But the passage that we read earlier this morning in chapter 50 took place years later. This is after Jacob, the whole family, comes down to Egypt, and they're in Egypt for years. And after Jacob passes away, all his brothers are concerned that yet in Joseph's heart is revenge. And the only reason that Joseph hasn't taken out revenge on them yet is because Jacob was alive, their father. So they were afraid that after all these years, Joseph would still bring revenge, would still avenge himself now that Jacob had died. But notice, it's the exact same thing. Verse 19, "Joseph said unto them, Fear not, am I in the place of God?" Notice, Joseph understands vengeance belongs to God. It's not for him to bring vengeance. He says, "Am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear you not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. All the elements are here. He left vengeance with God. He loved in the place of vengeance. He actually rewarded them. He provided for them. He provided for all their needs in the midst of all this. He spoke kindly to them. He loved in the face of injustice. All of it is here. Joseph is a perfect example of how we are to respond in the case of injustice. And I would point out, in closing, that really the heart of this, I believe, is Joseph's faith in God. I believe the reason Joseph could deal and did deal so well with all these situations was because he believed God. God had given him a dream when he was 17. And that dream was this. There were two dreams, as you recall. The one was that he and his brothers were out in a field, and all of his brothers' sheaves of wheat bowed down to his. And then there was a second dream when the sun and the moon and all the and 11 stars, i.e. the brother and the whole family, bowed down before him, served him. Now you say, what is that? Did Joseph have any idea how that was going to come about? No. Did he have any idea what it meant? Did he have any idea it was going to be in Egypt? Did he have any idea it was going to mean that he was going to, that God through him was going to provide for his family? He had no idea of what that dream meant, but he believed it. He believed that God was going to work through these things to bring fulfillment of that word that he had given him. He believed that. And I believe in every situation when he was sold into slavery, he knew that God was with him. He knew that God had given him that promise. When he was unjustly put into prison, he knew that God had given him that promise. He didn't know how it was going to work out. He had no idea that he was going to become second in command in Egypt. He had no idea there was going to be a famine. He simply believed. He believed what God said, even though he didn't understand. He never understood those things until it happened. But he believed. He trusted. In every situation. Now we, today, have much more than Joseph had in regard to God's word. God doesn't give us dreams. God has given us very clearly his word, his promise. Not only his promise, his promises, many of them, that everything that comes into the believer's life will work out for good. Not only has he given us promises that he'll never forsake us, that all things are going to work out together for good, he has given us innumerable examples like Joseph, where we could read about what they went through. How much more should we, in trial, in difficulty, respond as Joseph did? All he had was a dream he did know was from God. He believed God's word to him, and he obeyed. That is long-suffering. He believed the Lord. And so we, as we face these things, whether it's trials in the generic sense or whether it's injustice, as Joseph faced, we can know that God is working. You say, but I don't know how it's going to work out. I can't figure it out. I can't see how this could possibly work out for good. You're right. Neither could Joseph. You rest on God's promise. God's promise is always true. And you must trust. And you must rest. And therefore, we must be, in particular, long-suffering toward one another. We show forth the glory of God. We show forth the power of God when we love our brother in the face of injustice. Where the world and the flesh would seek revenge, we love. That is the Christian's work. That is the Christian's character. It is only possible through Christ. It's only possible by the work of His Spirit. It's only possible when we, in humility, submit ourselves, our will, our desires, our lives to Him. And we say, Lord, you are righteous, I'm not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Joseph, a man who suffered so much injustice, And yet in the midst of that, he trusted you. And he knew that you would work all things out for his good and for your glory. And you did. Lord, I pray that you would give us, day by day, this same faith, this same spirit of long-suffering that Joseph had. May we demonstrate, Lord, by the trials that come into our life and by our response to those trials, may we demonstrate the power of God and the love of Christ. Lord, this is your glory, and I pray that we would be faithful to put on long-suffering day by day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.